Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, this is Moses, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And he answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And what we have here is something you wouldn't normally preach on, except it's in the text of the Word of God, and it's this. It's part of God's Word, therefore edifying for our Christian life, that representative government by elders is a divine blessing. So I want to look at just 4 points this morning. First, representative government by elders is a blessing from God. Second, who set up government by elders? Third, what did these elders do? And fourth, what were their personal qualifications to enable them to be chosen out as an elder or a judge? First, then, representative government is a divine blessing, something God gave us. And the question is raised, why would Moses start talking about elders just before the people pass over the River Jordan into the promised land, the place of great danger? Why at this juncture does he start talking about representative government? It is because this book follows the movement of the Near Eastern ancient suzerainty treaties, the ancient sovereignty covenants. And we saw that last week, a typical Hittite and Egyptian and Assyrian covenants or treaties start with a preamble. We preached on that last Sunday. The preamble is primarily about who the sovereign overlord is. And then the next part of those ancient treaties, which you find in Deuteronomy, same movement, generally gives a historical review about the historical relationship between the overlord and his subjects. And that review of history is to remind them that they ought to be grateful to the overlord and thus conduct themselves in terms of his character. Specifically, Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18, that the representative government by elders in Israel, and that's continued in the Christian church, of course, is a sign of God's blessing in their history. In other words, he's saying, here's something in your history that is still relevant, and you should praise the Lord for it and live in terms of it. That is what he's doing in this section before they have to face great conflict. In other words, they should be grateful to God for representative government in their past history in the wilderness. And now that they're leaving the wilderness, they ought to continue to live with this same form of government when they cross over into the promised land, if they expect to receive God's blessing. To follow the elders as appointed by God will be to follow God Himself, and thus to experience God's continued blessing. Let me say a brief word here about the high value of remembering our history. One of the reasons I'm not happy that many schools no longer teach history, but it's social studies. I'm not against social studies, but I think something is lost if you don't teach straight history. There's a great value in remembering your history. The Psalms of David are full of this kind of thing. For instance, Psalm 78, verses 5 to 8, gives you the value of communicating your spiritual history to your children and grandchildren. That's something you can do for your children and grandchildren, communicate to them your spiritual history, and then see what it does. Psalm 78, 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. It's a command that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that's your grandchildren, and so on, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And say, if you don't communicate the spiritual history to your children and grandchildren, here's what's going to happen in verse 8. And this may be a lot of problem in America today. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then it goes on in the psalm. I won't take the time to read it. The real blessings that can come in a family where you communicate the truth about what God has done for that family in the past. I've been interested in family history all my life, very much so, maybe too much so. And I believe part of the reason would be that the older generation, particularly my grandparents' generation, and also to some degree my parents, were always talking about things God had done for great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and amazing things that happened, and conveyed the message of how wonderful God has been to our people and how we should show it in our lives to carry on the same heritage and live for Him. I wasn't raised in a perfect family, who is, but that was communicated very strongly to me, and I'm grateful for it. Another psalm, just one more I'm going to mention, Psalm 143, about the value of remembering your history. And this time it's not so much for our children, but it's for us. What about when you get down in your spirit and you feel terrible? And David is saying in Psalm 143 that when you're down, if you ever are, and who isn't sometime, thinking of God's past deliverances in your own life will bring you out. That's Psalm 143. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6 and then verse 9. Here's how David feels, and I guess we've all joined him in that dark place sometime. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Can a good Christian ever feel desolate and just overwhelmed? Of course they can. But there's a way out. Here it is. Verse 5. How important. Bring you out as it did David. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Think about what God has done. How wonderful God is in his doings in our own past. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. It's the same. Lord, do it again. Can't you say that? My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah. Then verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now in this regard, let me add a word about the value. I've never heard this preached on, but it should be. I'd like to give a whole sermon sometime, but I'm not quite old enough to do that, but I'm old enough to do this. I want us to say a word about the value of being past 60 years old. Now, life past 60 has some disadvantages. Your body may not be so agile. You may feel sort of a little bit of arthritis in a place or two, a few pains. Your reaction time perhaps is getting a little bit slower. Your eyes are probably not so sharp as they were when you were 20, and that kind of thing. But that is more than counterbalanced by this great advantage that you can only have with 5 or 6 decades of life experience. The little aches and pains and bit of slowing down is more than made up for this tremendous advantage you get when you're past 50 or 60. Namely, here it is. And just like the psalmist, just like what Moses is doing, Deuteronomy 1, you remember your history so much better because you've got more to remember. There is a rich world of experience present in your mind to take around with you everywhere you go. And that historical experience in your mind quickly enables you to make a far more accurate judgment and decision in difficult or murky circumstances than you could have when you were 30 or 40. In this, you really do remember far more clearly and vividly as you get older. The things that matter the most, and you can make a better decision on all kinds of things than you could when you were younger. That's just the case. This remembering makes life far more serene. You get less upset. And it enables you to be a tower of strength, at least to a few other people, when that is needed. Say this. You might say, you talk about preachers. No, I'm just talking about the ordinary people of God. That's what I'm talking about. Preachers no better, no worse. They're the same. And that is one of the values of having a Bible reading program to get you through the Bible once a year. Anybody wants it, I can give you one. I've followed it since 1966. It's been a blessing. It'd be a goal for us to read through the Bible systematically one time a year. Here's one of the reasons. You know, the entrance of thy word giveth light, says the psalm. As you read the Bible year by year, you remember more of it. And a certain atmosphere occurs inside your mind. And then with what you're reading in the Bible, and say, I remember that. that helps you make more sense of what's happening to you and what's happening to other people. So it's like every Christian life is meant to be a merging of Bible principles and spiritual history with our own life experience and what's happened in our families and what's happened around us. And then with it coming together, Bible truth that can only come by day reading through the Word of God and thinking about what we've been through and others and where we're going, we are divinely enabled to become a channel of blessing to other people. That's why I picked out that old gospel hymn for us to sing this morning. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. It takes time. It takes thought. But anybody that belongs to the Lord can be more and more as they mature a channel of blessing. By the way, that's why good government, whether in the church or whether in the state, good government always requires a certain maturity in the people to whom the government is entrusted. That is, they've got to have gained some years of experience in life and some years of learning about God's truth before power should be handed over to them. That's why Paul said, lay hands speedily on no man, don't ordain a novice, a very young Christian, lest he be puffed up with pride. So some kind of maturity is absolutely essential for valid and God-honoring government. That's the first point, then, that representative government by chosen elders was set up by God. And that leads me to the second point, a little more specifically, who did set up the government of elders, or in the state, government by representatives that are chosen from out the people. This text in Deuteronomy chapter 1 is referring, as many of you will know, to the events that you find in Exodus 18 and Numbers chapter 11. So Deuteronomy 1, Exodus 18, Numbers chapter 11 are all talking about exactly the same thing, about Moses choosing 70 elders upon whom the Spirit would come to help him govern those maybe around a million people. Now, some Bible scholars have suggested that there's a discrepancy in the Bible on this point. Here's what some have said. In Deuteronomy 1, as I read to you, Moses speaks as though government by elders were his idea. In Exodus 18, we're told that it was the idea of his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro saw Moses adjudicating cases all day long and into the night, and he said, son, you're going to wear out, and you need to appoint some elders to take the easier cases, and then you can serve as a court of appeal, and that way you'll survive physically. Otherwise, you're going to burn out, as his daddy-in-law, who was a good man. But in Numbers chapter 11, God himself is said to be the one who commanded the appointment of elders to help govern the flock of the Lord. So which one is right? Well, all three are true at the same time. The Spirit of God always works through consecrated humans to formulate certain plans that really come directly from God himself. But there's no contradiction. That's how God works. But for instance, the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. Men wrote the Scriptures. But the Spirit of God was inspiring them to put down what God wanted. As Peter says, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is behind it, of course. But humans think of it. No contradiction whatsoever. Moses had a very fine father-in-law, Jethro, who was a kind of a sheik, a leader out in the desert. And Jethro thought this up. But God was behind it, as a good father-in-law was concerned for his overworked son-in-law. Ask you a question. Have you ever thought that at least sometimes God might actually speak through your in-laws? I just leave that question with you. Maybe not all the time, but possibly sometimes. How about it? So ultimately, spiritual and civil government by representative elders is a divine appointment. That's God's way. It can take different forms under a king, in a representative democracy, different ways. It can take many different shapes, but a valid government will always have government by representative, what we might call elders, officers, representatives, or judges. The Lord allows a good bit of leeway in how it's expressed in different countries and in different churches. But anyway, government by representative elders is a heavenly blessing on earth. And it was, as we've said earlier, in accordance with those ancient suzerainty treaties, this section, we have a preamble on who the Lord is, and the second part, historical blessings he's given you. It was another historical reason why Israel was obliged to obey God as they moved into that unknown land of promise where they would need God very much to survive and to conquer. But now, here's a common sense obligation. If you're thinking with me a little bit about government, whether the political government in the state or government in the church, if you're thinking about this, you might come up with an objection. It's this. In the real world that we live, what about bad elders or apostate ministers, immoral deacons, corrupt judges, self-serving, dishonest politicians? Don't we have that? Yes. We do have it. And then you could say, well, if that's true, how can you claim that representative governments by elders is a divine blessing? When you call to mind some moral disasters, terrible things that happened because of abusive power of corrupt, ungodly leaders. Let's say, yesterday I was at a presbytery meeting, and the North Carolina presbytery, the big one of the PCA, had to preach to them, or try to preach to them. And in the procedures of the presbytery, a matter came up, we'd have to do very much with it, because the thing had been done in 2005, but about a minister of a sizable church who, I don't know all the details, I don't want to know, and if I did, I wouldn't tell it, but anyway, the presbytery first defrocked him and put him out of the ministry and called on him to repent. He wouldn't repent, not in the least, and then they excommunicated him. And something came up at presbytery, should that be communicated to, that information to such and such a situation. We have to just debate that. Well, now, any system of humans is going to have some bad leaders in it, or some who maybe go bad after they get in it, and I can't judge which it is. Maybe they were always a hypocrite, or maybe they weren't, and they slipped into terrible things. I say this, even though you sometimes get bad leaders and terrible ministers, that's better than no government whatsoever. Say in the civil government, if you didn't have officers of various descriptions, the streets would not be safe. You couldn't get home from church today without being robbed or shot or whatever. And in the church, if you didn't have some kind of legitimate leadership, even though it's imperfect, the church would be raucous and a place of confusion, heresy, and corruption. And the gospel would be lost. You didn't have an accountability structure. To have no government, either in the church or the state, would invite chaos, because we're fallen. We're descendants of fallen Adam. And there's a tendency in the fallen human heart to chaos, to total self-centered action that is dismissive of the needs and rights of others. Life would not be livable on earth without some kind of government. And probably if you got into chaos, a tyrant always arises who then oppresses the people. So a government made up of imperfect people is far better than anarchy or tyranny. That's the case. And so the fact that God set up judges in Israel, elders in Israel, was, in the end of the day, a divine blessing, even though sometimes some of those elders had to be disciplined or put out themselves. A third question, what did these elders do? That's especially verse 16. And no doubt the way it's given to us in verse 16 and elsewhere in the books of Moses, the way these officers or elders were organized, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, fifties, and tens, reflects a military capacity. Now, in the United States and most modern governments, we have a professional standing army, and I think that's good. But Israel had no professional standing army. It was a citizens' army that had to be ready to come to action in short order if they were attacked. And they knew how to do it. They were well organized in terms of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. It was a sort of a quasi-military organization called into action when necessary, kind of like a militia. And it was organized from the top with the generals down to the bottom with, I reckon, what you would say, the corporals and the primates, so that they could function on the battlefield in a regular, sensible, effective way. So the elders at this stage could serve as military officers of different ranks in an orderly fashion and save the country. But also these same men regularly served as civil judges, kind of like maybe a higher judge, a superior court, or even a local JP or what have you. And they could adjudicate disputes of everyday life, property, settlement of inheritance, marriage issues, fights, sometimes murders, and so forth. And it would be brought to them, and if it was difficult for them, the captain over 10 would put it up to the one over 100, up to 1,000, or to Moses. In this capacity, these elders also served as spiritual pastoral counselors. Pastoral counseling is not just a modern invention after 1950. You read about it in the Reformers in their own way, and in the Middle Ages they had a certain books of how you counsel people in certain needs and sins and so forth. And so these elders were to serve as pastoral counselors at ministering the healing hand of the Good Shepherd of Israel to the flock, which is why I had us to sing the 23rd Psalm. And the fourth point, what were the personal qualifications that anybody would have been chosen to be an elder or a judge? That's especially verses 13 and 17 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:13, God tells Moses to choose out men of, quote, wisdom and understanding, known among your tribes. Let's take that phrase, known, known among your tribes. It means don't choose somebody unless they have a reasonably good personal testimony in the community. And other places in the five books of Moses would indicate that the people had a veto over the elders that were chosen, and possibly the people could even nominate somebody to be chosen to serve as a judge, an officer, an elder. But anyway, what valuable personal qualities were supposed to be present in anybody that was drafted into this leadership role? Said here, men of wisdom and understanding. Some translations say, and rightly so, men who are wise and discreet. That is to say, such people are divinely gifted. Comes from God. Anybody that's got good sanctified common sense, they had various experiences that they went through, but God is behind how they have matured and are able to be of service, able to be, quote, a channel of blessing. They're divinely gifted with spiritual insight into the revealed will of God. Moses often says, meditate in the book of God, meditate in His law, meditate in His word. They've done that. And thus they have a practical discretion in dealing with difficult people. Sometimes they have to go to a higher captain or higher elder and so forth to get some help. But they have a practical discretion to deal with a difficult situation without panicking or overreacting. The book of Proverbs is full of this kind of practical, godly discretion. How wonderful it is to have in a family, not to mention the church and the state. That kind of wisdom and discretion comes from long years poring over the Word of God and seeking to follow Him. Helps to make our lives livable, pleasant, noble, and happy. As happy as you can be in a fallen world, of course. I pulled out the Bible that belonged to my father that his great-grandmother, a wonderful Christian woman, gave him upon his graduation from high school in 1925 up in Moore County. And I thought I remembered what was in the flyleaf of the Bible. And my great-grandmother, Blue, had written these good words from Proverbs 3:17 to her grandson. Remember that wisdom's ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. I've thought of that over the years. My father showed me this Bible. Wisdom's ways are pleasant ways, or ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. God give us such officers and leaders. And then on the basis of a certain moral purity, not perfection, it doesn't exist, but a basic moral honesty and spiritual insight, Deuteronomy 1:17 goes on to say that in cases where the leaders of God's people, whether in church or state, must judge controversies between different persons, both of whom say they're right, of course, the elders are not to show partiality either on the basis that they like one of the parties better than the other, or that one is more socially distinguished, or that one is lower. Either way, the elders, the true leaders, must always resist the temptation either to favor the rich or to favor the poor. One time in this country, probably there's a tendency to assume the rich would be right. Maybe more recently, it's a tendency to assume that the poor would be right. But the Hebrew text literally says not to recognize a face. Now get that. It says in Hebrews that a true judge or true elder in a controversy is not to recognize a face. What does that mean? Because face is the closest the Hebrew comes to person. Some of you have been to the United States Supreme Court in Washington, and somewhere there, I don't remember if it's outside the court, I believe, or inside it, there's a statue of Lady Justice holding the balances in her hand, and her eyes are blindfolded in this stone statue. Saying justice is blind, what did they mean? They meant that true justice, you never recognize social or racial or personal status. Everybody's equal before the same law in God's way. That is what our Father said. We are to have a government of laws, not of men. Now, that's easier said than done, as we know. Seems like some people, whether in church or state, can get by with all kinds of things, and others are dealt with harshly. Is it even possible to have a government of laws and not of men? Is it even possible for Lady Justice to be blindfolded before social distinctions and differences? Is that possible on earth? Well, yes, it is possible. It's hard, but it is possible. How is it possible? Moses reminds us that leaders, whether elders, officers, judges, police, or military, or what have you, are to keep God in mind every time they look at a controversy and render a decision. Think about God. That's Deuteronomy 1:17. If this were brought back into our country, how much healing we would have, how much bitterness and anger and grief would dissipate in a short time. Deuteronomy 1:17, this clause, for the judgment is God's. For the judgment is God's. When you try to deal with a controversy, even when it's unofficial, between people, you've got to remember the judgment is God's. I must do this for God, and I must blot out my personal prejudices to be just. When that's the case, you're going to have healing in any possible situation of controversy. Now, such God-centered leadership is a divine blessing where exercised to enable us to live with some safety on earth, and most of all, prepare for heaven, where we will be with the one who blessed us with elders who were in fellowship with the Good Shepherd. God is a God of order. Where you see some measure of good order on earth, it reflects God's presence and serves as a sort of stair steps up to a better country. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.